So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. It has been the instruction and guide and joy and help of countless Christians for thousands of years. We thank you that you have given to us your sure word. And while we can say that we do not understand it all by any measure, we know that you have given it for our good. We pray that you will help us tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand more of your truth and to gain something that will give us understanding, that will draw us out to praise and to worship you, will draw us out to trust in you, and will fill our hearts with thanksgiving because of who you are and for all that you've done. Amen. Now, I want to give you a bit of a background to where we've got, because the book of Daniel is one part of the long history that the Bible gives us. It is a book of history. It's not a book of fables, nor a book of philosophies. Although parables are in there, and truth and wisdom is in there, but it's essentially a book of history. The Christian faith, and indeed, the Jewish faith, which is underneath it, are founded in history. Now, it can be, I think, fairly well said that if you were able to prove that Gautama Buddha never lived, that he was a creation of legend, it wouldn't make any difference to the philosophy faith that is Buddhism, because that's what it is. It doesn't depend on the historic nature of Gautama. But if you can show that Jesus never lived, never died, never rose again, or you could show and prove that he did wrong ever in his life, that he was not the perfect Son of God that he claimed to be, then you have completely overthrown the Christian faith. And we would echo with Paul the Apostle, we are all men most miserable for believing such fables. The Christian faith is rooted and anchored in history. I should have looked it up to be sure. I think it was Frederick the Great of Prussia or Germany, this goes back a few centuries, was questioning in his mind over and over whether the Christian faith were true and becoming somewhat toward being an agnostic or even an unbeliever entirely in an age when everybody believed in God. And he questioned his chaplain and said, "Can you just give me one word that will show me the Bible is true?" And his chaplain thought and said, "Yes, sire, Israel." Here was a nation that has continued for thousands of years, despite incredible opposition, oppression, troubles, strife, war, deportation, and so on. Now, you may not think that proves the point, but it does demonstrate that the faith is built on history. It's anchored in history. Now, where are we at? We've got in the Bible the beginning of all things, the book of Genesis. We've got the promises God made to the people to send one day the rescuer, the redeemer, the person who would restore paradise that was lost to paradise that is found again and restored. And we have all the history of the Jews. We go through the time of the kings, the time of David. And in that time, we have the prophets. Daniel is one of those prophets who lived through the exile when Nebuchadnezzar's armies deported many of the people from Israel and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. He was a young man taken to Babylon to serve the king. He served several kings through his long life. The first half of the book of Daniel, which is around about the middle of the Bible, the first half of Daniel are stories from the life of Daniel showing, like episodes in the life of Daniel, a man of God, in the court of the foreign kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and so on. The second half, the second six chapters, and we now got to the middle of that, chapter 9, are prophecies, visions that were given him. And so that's where we've come to now. A book of history, a man rooted in history, Daniel, and now he's receiving from God these strange visions that are showing him things. In chapter 7, he had that wonderful vision of one like the Son of Man coming to the Eternal Father, who is crowned and in glory, in majesty that we cannot really conceive. And this one like the Son of Man is brought to him, and to him is given the kingdom that will last forever. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom wasn't going to, and the kingdoms that were to follow were not going to, but there was one promised that would. So, chapter 9. Chapter 9 falls into two parts, and I'm going to call I want to illustrate them by two hearts, because we use the word heart in the sense of meaning something at the centre, something that's, we have a hard time even saying it. Get rid of that dribble. The heart of the matter, the core of something. When we talk about people being sweethearts, or when we talk about, in my heart I feel great love for so-and-so, we mean with the core of my being. And so the first part is the first part of Daniel chapter 9. And that's the matter of prayer. What's at the heart of prayer? Now, to give that its proper context, I should fill in the title that I've given this sermon, which is a bit cryptic, but I'll explain it. And I'm calling it Holy Hears Sinners. Holy Hears Sinners. To expand that, there's only so much I can put up on the board here. Holy God hears sinners' prayers. Holy God hears a sinful man's prayer. And that's what's happening here. So what are we going to learn from this? Daniel is a man who is close to God. He's one of the few men in the Bible of which no fault is recorded. It doesn't mean he was perfect. Only Jesus our Lord, the man who was God, was perfect. But yet Scripture doesn't record any fault in Daniel. He was a good and godly man. And he was blessed with these mighty visions, overwhelming visions, that didn't stop him reading God's word. In fact, it drove him to God's word. I mean, he could have been proud and said, oh, boy, I'm something special. I have these visions and dreams and direct communications from God. I don't need what was written before by men who are dead now. I'm in direct contact with God. Not in the least. He regarded the written word of God that went before him by such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, by Moses, as being God's word, and he needed it. And so he's studying it. And there he discovers that it was going to be only 70 years that the captivity would last, the exile in Babylon. And he's now about 80 years old. It's 10 years since chapter 8, in fact. We read it all and we think, oh, these things happen quickly, but it was 10 years. In the meantime, he'd been serving the king faithfully. He'd been studying God's word, no doubt praying. But now he gets to this part where he sees that the captivity was not to be forever. And what's his response? There's probably about 3 years left before the captivity is over. Yet he doesn't say, three cheers, we're going home. He doesn't say, God's working it out, I don't need to do anything. His response is to pray. The heart of prayer is a love for God. He wanted to pray. What he saw from God's word, what he saw from God's promise, right back to the promise to Adam and Eve that one day there would come one who would bruise Satan's head, though his heel would be bruised, wounded in the process. He looked at those promises and that brought him to prayer. He didn't use logic that says God's working it out. There have been people who've said that. Oh, God's in control. God will work it out. I'll just take the passenger seat. He came to pray. And his prayer can be summed up in three things. I'm not going to go through all that prayer. I think it does any of us good to read through that prayer and several times. But in a nutshell, he uses the word we a lot. He says of the people Israel, we have done wickedly. We have left off following God. We have disobeyed your commands. He's including himself. He's not saying, as one who was a pretty good guy and had followed God faithfully, oh God, they have broken your laws. They have rebelled against you. They have offered their children as sacrifices. They have, all on and on and on, the list of the catalogue of the sins of Israel. But he didn't. He identified with them. His heart was in this prayer. It wasn't an academic exercise. It was we. He included himself. And he knew his own heart best. Now, I said to the children this morning, that we should start, with admiring and praising God for who he is. I think that's implicit here. It doesn't mean every prayer has to have all those four things. And this one focuses more on confession. We have not obeyed. We deserve the punishment we've got. But then he also speaks to God of you. He doesn't leave it just as we. If you leave your prayers, this, focused on yourself, we, I, me, mine, you're missing the source of all help. He comes back to God and says, we have sinned against you. And he says, you, Lord, and he lists various things. You are right in your judgment. We deserved the punishment we've got. We deserved the destruction of our nation. We deserved the destruction of our great city and our great temple that we trusted in. We deserved it. You are fair and just in all you do. He acknowledges that. God is good, God is just. We have sinned. But he also says, God, you are merciful and you forgive sin. He sees that from his study of the Bible too, from the nature of God. And so he pours out his heart in his prayer to God the personal one, not to some abstract idea, not to some idea of God as the great end that we all get absorbed into, like the Eastern ideas tend to go for. No, he's praying to a real God, addressing him as you. You are righteous, you are just, but you are merciful. And then he finishes his prayer. I love that passage. In different versions do it different ways, but verse 18. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. It's Jerusalem. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for your sake. My God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Now, in some versions, like the old King James and the much newer English Standard Version, the translators have sought to throw this word in. Short, one of the shortest words in English. Oh, and there's about 11 of them. I did my best to try and figure out which was the correct translation. Well, of course, I'm not a translator. But I did find the Hebrew word, and apparently it's a variation of the word for God that implies passion. Passion on the part of the person using it. So, as I say, some of the Bibles have put in, oh God, oh Lord, hear, oh Lord, forgive, oh Lord, act, do something. Because this is also part of the heart of prayer. If our prayers just remain almost sort of like academic, would it be good, Lord, if you could do such and such? But when there's passion in them, in our hearts, it doesn't have to be expressed in words. God hears us when our prayers are groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's a great comfort. If your distresses are such that you feel you can't even get two words together, God hears and knows and understands. But there's that longing, that passion for God to act, for God to do something, for God, who is great, to be compassionate and to show that in his mercy in our circumstances throughout history. So that's, in a nutshell, the heart of prayer. We include ourselves. It's no good praying, Lord, forgive them. We can do that too, but we've got to start, Lord, forgive me. You might remember, if you know that parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 of the two men that went up to the temple. And one was a Pharisee, proud, and thinking he was righteous, good, and I'm the best there is. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't do this, I don't do that. And he lists quite a few things he doesn't do. And he says, I thank you, I'm not like that man over there, who was a publican, a tax collector for the Romans, considered by the Jewish people of the time pretty well to be a traitor, making money out of their distress. But the publican, the tax collector — the word publican, by the way, has nothing to do with selling beer and wine. That's what we think of as a publican. It comes from the Latin meaning one who was a tax farmer who looked after gathering the money for the public, meaning the Roman government. So he was a publican, a tax gatherer, a tax farmer. And he says, not even looking up to heaven, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I think that Daniel's prayer here could be summed up just like that. God, be merciful to me, and in this case, to us, who are sinners. The holy God hears sinners, and he hears this prayer. And that brings us to the prophecy. We're back to the stranger parts. So it's not only in this chapter, I think, the heart of prayer that is illustrated, but the heart of prophecy. One person has called this chapter of Daniel the backbone of all prophecy, because everything hangs upon it. Now, that may or may not be, and people that know the Bible better can probably debate that point. But I think it's a fair one that it is certainly a pivotal, a vital sort of piece of the prophetic puzzle. So what's at this heart of prophecy in history? Because it is talking about history. It's now talking about it in imagery again. In this case, the imagery of numbers in particular. And I'm going to address very briefly what those numbers are about. I don't want to address it too precisely because I can't be too precise. There are many, many interpretations. An angel is sent to Daniel. And not only any angel, but Gabriel. The same Gabriel that came to him earlier. The same Gabriel that came to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Gabriel comes to him as he's praying. Now, when you pray, you don't always expect an angel to appear. And if you're like me, that's never happened. It doesn't mean that God couldn't, but this is a special circumstance that he had. Now, depending on which Bible you're reading, you may find it says 70 weeks. But the actual Hebrew is 77s. It seems that the Hebrews use the word seven sort of as a word for week. So that if you said to someone, oh, look, I'm going away for a couple of weeks, you'd say, I'm going away for a couple of sevens. And people knew what you meant. The word week and the word seven were much the same. So it appears that we're talking about 490 years. And Gabriel tells him what's going to happen. Now that's fleshed out further in later chapters. But again, I'm trying to put things in a nutshell. What we're shown is, well, lots of things, but I'm going to summarise it as three. The first is, I'm referring back right to the beginning, that old, old story, the saddest story ever, where Adam and Eve used their God-given free will, their opportunity to choose, to obey God or to disobey, to trust him or to mistrust him. They used it and they decided to mistrust God. They decided they knew better. And because of that, the two of them were cast out of their garden home, cast out of paradise together into a world of misery, a world of trial. But when God sent them out, he had given them a promise, the one I mentioned earlier, that one day there would come a rescuer. The seed of the woman wasn't going to be an archangel. It was going to be a man descended from Adam and Eve. He didn't say how long, but he said one day someone will come. And that was to give them this hope. And it was hope with an object. I mean, if you just got some sort of vague hope, someone says, oh, hope for the best. What does that mean? We need to hope for something tangible. We are not angels. We are not spirit creatures. We are flesh and blood. God has done one of the most remarkable things in making humanity. Why did he do it? Why did he make us animals and spirit at the same time? Not angels. Not mere dumb beasts, but the two merged together. He created the first man out of the common materials of the earth and breathed into him the spirit of life. We are the thinking animal. We are the praising animal. We are the worshipping animal. And we are the evil animal. The animals are never evil. They could be savage, but not evil. We are fallen glory. Well, God said to them one day, you've lost your home. You've lost access to fellowship with me. You've lost your satisfaction in all the things that you had. You now know guilt and fear and shame and hunger and cold and fear. But one day, someone will come to set everything right. Hope. And one day your home will be restored. Home is one of the central things in our lives, isn't it? People even now say, oh, home sweet home. We need somewhere to belong. That's what home is. We need somewhere to belong in the universe. When I was growing up as a teenager, I felt that in part I didn't really belong. The world didn't quite fit for me. Didn't fit very well, in fact. It was a lonely place. I looked at the stars and I didn't see the creation of God. I saw vast emptiness that was independent of me, that made me feel little, of no account, like I was outside, not inside, not at home. All of us, I think, are something like that. There are things that are not comfortable for us. But one day, by the grace of God, there is home. Now, in particular, what Daniel is shown here is pointing towards the greatest event in the history of the universe. And that is that one day, someone was indeed to come. Daniel didn't know all the details. We do, because we live after the event. A child was born. The decree of, Artaxerxes, I'd have to check exactly which king, to rebuild Jerusalem, when he sent the people back to start the rebuilding, was 457 BC. Now, I'm not saying this is the exact meaning, the chronology, but that's 490 years. And it was divided into 49 years, seven sevens, 62 sevens, and then one seven, all making up 77s or 490 years. If you take the 483 up to that last week, but not including it, it brings you to 26 AD. Now, as far as we know, Jesus was born about 4 BC. It was the whole idea of the calendar was that, of course, it was when he was born, but there were mistakes made and discovered later. So the generally accepted figure is 4 BC. Add 26 to that, you come to the Jesus' 30th year, when he began his work on earth, his ministry. Jesus, being about 30 years old, began. Now, that is a remarkable thing. If it's a coincidence, it's a remarkable one. Most of the commentators, and I think correctly, it's my view having looked at it, think that this is a literal 490 years. It brings us up to the time of Jesus, the one who was born as the baby, and the things that are said about him are quite remarkable. Here, Gabriel has this to say. And this is where it becomes, in particular, the heart, or if you like, the backbone, or the tree trunk of prophecy. This is what he says in verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city, 490 years, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now in the NIV it says the most holy place. Again, the actual words are the most holy. So it's not quite clear whether it's a place or a person. But what's going to happen? At the end of that time, of that period that Gabriel's showing him, there's going to be an anointed one coming. That's spoken of elsewhere. Anointed one means Messiah. That's what the word is. And the Jews knew what that meant. That was the promised one was coming. At that time, there would be an end of transgression. Sin would be put to death. That's what it's saying. All the prophecy will be sealed. Now, sealing can be done for a number of reasons. But I think perhaps the sense here is the sealing that you put on something that's finished. It's like a stamp saying, finished. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The work is done. It's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, we don't yet see that, but we have appropriated it. We grasp it as something that he has done. I don't have everlasting righteousness in the sense that I never do anything wrong. But Jesus has worked that everlasting righteousness. And I know that through the process of of change through life that he is doing, and then at last, when I'm taken to be with him, it will be perfect. And at the very last, all will be perfect in the new heaven and the new earth, where dwells, where lives righteousness, goodness, truth, mercy, comfort, hope. Well, no, hope probably won't be there, because the reality will have come then. So he points forward to this, an actual timetable. I don't know, but I wonder whether those wise men that came to see the baby Jesus, the young Jesus, whether they had been reading what Daniel had left behind, in the same way that Daniel was reading what Jeremiah had left behind. Perhaps that was part of their wisdom to have read those things. The heart of prophecy. You can get many fanciful ideas, and people have had them. And it isn't easy to interpret all this that you read there, especially that last week, because there we read about, you know, disruption, desolation again. Was that when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem? Or is it still to come? I honestly don't know. Perhaps it's one of those prophecies that has two fulfillments, one then and one in the future. One in the time when Jesus was actually crucified and then rose again. And one at the end of time when he's coming back. I don't know. But there's the cross, because the cross is the other thing. It says that Holy One will be cut off and have nothing. And so it was that Jesus, the very Son of God, was reduced to nothing. His crown was laid aside for the time being. He himself was reduced to nothing. Even a borrowed tomb. He had no place to lay his head, not even when he was dead. A borrowed tomb. He was reduced to nothing. But thanks be to God, he didn't stay dead. He came back to life to bring in everlasting righteousness for all who trust in him. And that's the blessing of the gospel. So that's very simply how I try and explain to you where Daniel fits in. There's a lot been written about the 77s, as there has been about the 2,300 days in days and nights in chapter 8. And I think perhaps it's one of those prophecies where the detail we will understand when it's happened. I think it's one of those prophecies where the full detail is only seen in the rear vision mirror, looking back. You can't see it through the windscreen in its entirety. But I think we can see enough that Daniel was given that vision of the hope of restoration, not only to the home, Jerusalem, but to the final home of all who trust in God. The one he promised to send would be born. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. He would be restored to his crown, a crown of glory, as he had seen. I do hope that's been of some help. I certainly don't believe it covers the whole thing. I could point you to some things if you want to look into it further. But I think it encapsulates it at the very least. And I hope that's been of a help to you. When the time comes, I'll move into chapter 10. But time enough for that another time. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Holy God who hears sinners. The world's religions are full enough of angry gods who punish sinners, of fear, of hopelessness, of terror of death, or of no gods at all, of impersonal forces, of a desire to be dissolved into the universal whole, such as Buddhism teaches, with its dissolving of personality. But we thank you that you are not like that. You are the living God who is just and good and true and righteous, yet by your enormous power and wisdom, which is beyond human imagining, you have made a way for sinners to be heard, and not only heard, but healed, forgiven, through the death of your Son, God in the flesh, Jesus, the Son of Mary, the foster son of Joseph, of the tribe of Judah, of the people of Israel, the people of your promise. Help us to see all these things, we pray, to have our hearts filled with thanksgiving for what you have done. Give us your blessing now, we do pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.